Now, given the weather that we've had recently, and I understand there's actually heat advisory again today, so by the time we all leave, it's probably going to be really hot outside. Maybe it's hard to imagine this morning, but I want you to put yourself, if you can, you know, you got to work with me here, imagine. It's an early January morning. It's still dark out. That means it's at least before 7, probably. Being Eugene, it's either freezing cold and foggy, or freezing cold and foggy with a drizzle, right? It's one of those mornings, it's too early, it's cold, you rush out the door. If you're like me, your driveway seems a longer distance from the front door than usual. You rush out to your car, trying not to freeze, trying not to get soaked. You jump into the car, pull the door closed as quick as you can, shivering. You take your key, fumbling, you put it in the ignition, and you turn it. Just, you cannot wait for the heater to come on. And as the key turns over, you get the... and nothing. If you're like me at that point, you pray a spontaneous prayer, hoping that things will be different. With a little anxiety, you put the key back in, turn the ignition, and you get a couple more of the straining for the engine to turn over, and then you get the dreaded click, 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 which means the starter won't even turn over. Have you been there? Have you experienced this? Come to that frustrating reality that your car battery is dead. By the way, car battery being dead really comes down to three things, doesn't it? Either one, the charging system in the car isn't working, your alternator went out and you didn't notice it, or the belt blew or something. It's not charging. Or number two, maybe you left your dome light on. There's something that's draining juice off the battery. Don't you hate it when you get in that situation, you're frustrated and you're angry, and then you realize it's your fault? So either it's not charging or something's draining it, or you just haven't paid enough attention to your battery and maintained it, and it's at a place that it won't hold a charge anymore. Any of those three situations can put us in that dreaded January morning scene, can it? And it just so happens that almost every single time we find ourselves in that situation where the car won't start, it's in an unopportune moment, and it snuck up on us. We didn't see it coming. Usually we didn't get out the day before and go, I think my car's about to die and won't start. Some of us are maybe in that place, but usually it sneaks up on us. And the battery maybe was growing weaker, and we just didn't recognize what was taking place. When I consider our spiritual life, there's some similarities that our spiritual batteries, if you will, can surprise us in a similar manner. We maybe have been running low for a good period of time and haven't recognized it, and suddenly we find ourselves, maybe it's a conflict we just can't seem to get to the other side of. Or you wake up one day and you realize there's been this growing, nagging sensation that it's just harder and harder to find joy in anything. Find the energy and the inertia to just get going. Maybe you've been in that place. Maybe you are in that place. Or we come to a moment of spiritual crisis and we face a problem that's just overwhelming, and we realize we just don't have within us the energy or the drive or the ability or the know-how or maybe even a clue as to how to move forward. And just like a car in the driveway that won't start, we find ourselves in those moments where spiritually we're just stuck. We're in a rut. We're not going anywhere. And often that sneaks up on us, doesn't it? It surprises us, and we wake up one day and realize something's really wrong. Well, this morning, and really for the rest of August, we're going to be considering together how we can do a great job of remembering one another in prayer, which is going to relate to this dead battery kind of situation. The word remember, if you look through the New Testament, actually appears a number of times. What's interesting is that quite a number of times, it mostly boils down to three things. Either God remembering us, or a call to remember what God has done, or the third is to remember one another in prayer. In fact, Paul numerous times speaks of how he's remembering people in prayer. In a number of his letters, he'll say something along the lines of, I always remember you in prayer. Hebrews 13, we're to remember those who are in prison. We're being mistreated as though we ourselves were in prison with them. And I alluded to this earlier this week, but just to be candid, this week as I've watched more clearly what's unfolding in the Middle East, not just with the, I don't, probably can't even say their name right, the Yedizi people, but also with Christians and what looks like clearly genocide going on. Things that are unimaginable for me to wrap my head around. There's words of kids losing their lives and horrible things happening. We can come to a place that we just don't even know how to pray. We don't know how to respond. We're just overwhelmed. Maybe some of you have been there this week, but we're called in numerous ways to remember others in prayer. We're to remember one another, and we're to also to remember those that we don't even know who are being mistreated for the gospel. In fact, let's take a moment right now just simply to offer up a simple prayer towards that end. Father, we would ask as a congregation this morning, as people, that you would be protecting and at work in miraculous ways in the lives of people who right now are literally fleeing life and death situations. Families that are literally right now torn apart, wondering where one another are, if they're alive. Father, as we pray for your protection, we would also just simply ask, you would give us a sense of how we might respond, how we might do something practically helpful to live as though we are concerned for those who are being mistreated, to live as though we would want someone else to treat us if we were in their situation. Father, we just admit this morning that the situation in the world right now is completely overwhelming. And it's easy to want to just put our heads in the sand. We would ask this morning that even as we look to Ephesians, that you would remind us and teach us of how we might do a better job of remembering right now with the events going on, those who are in prison and mistreated for your name's sake. Father, you would grow a passion in us for those things. But Father, we would just ask you to be at work and acting and protecting and providing. We don't know what else to ask, and we would ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Seems like a very tiny response to just pray sometimes, and yet often it's when we begin to turn to the Lord in prayer that God begins to take hold of our hearts, and that leads us to action. Isn't that true? In one sense, prayer is really about the simplest thing. In fact, people have been talking to God since the beginning of time, quite literally, often without any formal instruction. We often find ourselves asking God for help. Maybe it's in moments like when the car won't start or when something unexpectedly befalls us that's scary or difficult or hard. It's natural to find ourselves asking God to explain why when things overwhelm us. It's natural to thank God for the good we recognize or to ask God to reveal himself to us. And in this sense, prayer is simple. It's even natural. But when we begin to think about how to pray for one another, there's this reality that we sometimes get stuck that we don't know how we should pray. Even in the situation in the Middle East, how do we pray for those folks? How do we pray for those we love? How do we pray for those that we're having difficulty with, that we're having conflict with maybe? What are the most important, the most essential things that we could be praying in the lives of our family, our friends, our coworkers, our loved ones, those we struggle with? And to that end, we turn to the example of Paul. If you don't know, Paul is the author of many of the letters in the New Testament. He's a man who, in fact, began living a life profoundly hostile to the idea of Christianity. He was an adversary to those who were following Jesus. In Acts chapter 9, if you're not familiar with the story, he's actually described as one who's breathing threats and murder against followers of Jesus. In fact, it's in Acts chapter 9 that we find Paul on his way from Jerusalem to the distant city of Damascus, traveling with official letters from the high priest himself with the intention of going to Damascus to arrest Christians, rip apart their families, and drag them back to Jerusalem to be punished. That's who this man was. And he's on his way there, intending to continue his campaign of stamping out the scourge that he saw as Christians, when he's intercepted by Jesus, who meets him along the way. He blinds him, and Paul hears a voice simply asking, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he finds out that that voice is Jesus. And God sends a man named Ananias to be a part of what God's doing and works in Paul's heart and transforms this enemy of the faith into one of its greatest leaders and early missionaries. Amazing story of how God works in the lives of people we would think maybe are too far gone. So Paul would spend the rest of his days traveling across southern Europe, parts of the Middle East, and Asia Minor, sharing the good news of Jesus, inviting others to become disciples. And in his wake, he left a string of churches. And much of the New Testament letters are Paul writing to these churches that he was a part of starting. One of those churches, one of those cities, really, that had a church meeting in various homes was Ephesus. Things you should know about Ephesus. Ephesus was the richest region of the Roman Empire. It was the leading city, sort of the center of the richest aspect of the Roman Empire. Ephesus was this critical port along the Aegean Sea, and it's said that numerous cargo ships would come from throughout the Mediterranean, and they would unload their goods there to be sent literally all over the world. It was a point of incredible commerce and wealth. Ephesus was multi-ethnic. A number of different ethnicities were present there together. It was a cosmopolitan place, a place of academia. And one of the defining aspects of Ephesus was it was the home to the cult of Artemis, this female god. In fact, however, in the city, over 50 gods were worshipped. Artemis in particular had a temple there and was the central aspect of the economy. In fact, it's said that the single largest savings and loan institution at the time was held by the cult of Artemis. So if you wanted to go save money or see interest or be involved in finances, you almost certainly had to, rather than going to Selco or Bank of America or something, you had to go deal with these people who were involved with worship of Artemis. It was a defining aspect of the city. One of the other interesting things about Ephesus, although it was very Roman and very multi-ethnic and very cosmopolitan, was it had a large population of Jewish people. And so when Paul came there to begin his work teaching and sharing the gospel, he did what he did in most of the places he went, and he first went to the Jewish synagogue, and he began teaching them through the scriptures that Jesus was this Messiah they had waited for, and explaining to them God's plan of salvation, that it was through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that they could in fact be saved rather than through legalistic means. And he taught in the synagogue until enough opposition rose that he couldn't any longer. And in Acts 19, we find out that Paul then moved from the synagogue to a large lecture hall locally and began, really continued to teach about Jesus and now had access to a larger non-Jewish population as well. Some manuscripts say that he actually taught essentially every single day for 4 or 5 hours for a number of months. And Acts 19:10 says this, speaking of him and his teaching now out in the public place, it says, "This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents, not just of Ephesus, but of Asia," in other words, this word spread all over the place, out of Ephesus, "this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So it's in this city, Ephesus, that a great and very influential early church is formed out of this culture, and it's meeting in various homes. It's comprised of people of all sorts of background. But the most distinctive vision in this church, which, by the way, Ephesus, little history side note, was one of the first places where a number of the letters in the New Testament were actually compiled together. So it really is a critical place in the story of Christianity as we know it and how the movement and the message of the gospel spread. But it was in Ephesus that one of the distinct divisions within the church was that between people of Jewish descent and Jewish background and Jewish culture, and then all these other people who we would call Gentiles, many of which came from these various cultic practices and worshiping all these different gods. In Christ, now they've come together. This was a challenge. So more than 5 years later, after moving on from Ephesus to continue in his work, Paul would write a letter to this church, in fact, from prison. He's now been arrested. This is what we refer to as Ephesians. This is this letter to this church that he was an instrumental part of. And in the letter of Ephesians, if we were to look at the whole thing this morning, we'd see that one of the key things he's addressing is this division between the Jewish people and those from other backgrounds that we would call Gentiles. So it's about midway through this letter to the Ephesians that we find this beautiful prayer. It's midway through this letter where he's emphasizing their oneness, their unity in Christ, even though they have various backgrounds, that we find this beautiful prayer that I believe is an incredibly helpful example for us. This is Ephesians chapter 3, if you want to turn there. I'm going to pick up in verse 14. We're just going to look at 14 through 21, this very brief prayer. And if you want to turn there, we'll read this. This is Paul speaking to the church in Ephesus. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is this prayer we have recorded. Interestingly, Paul begins with, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." And actually, he says the same thing all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 3. But he breaks off his thought for a moment to elaborate on this incredible mystery of Christ and the calling that he's had in his own role in helping communicate the mystery of the good news of Christ. And then in verse 14, he comes back to what he began in verse 1. After asking the Ephesians not to lose heart on account of his suffering, by the way, Paul repeats the statement, "For this reason." He says, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, when somebody says, "for this reason," we probably want to stop for a second and figure out, well, what's the reason he's praying? If we were to go back and look at the first two chapters of the letter, we see very clearly that his focus has been on the fact that these two divided people, Jewish and Gentile, are one in Christ, and they need to recognize that and now live that way, saying things like the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down, that people who are far apart and distant have been brought near in Christ. And it's after really expounding on their oneness rather than the division they're experiencing that he says, "For this reason, I pray." So he's praying towards this oneness in Jesus, that they would experience this. He's bowing before the Father and even alludes to that, from whom every family is named. Not just Jewish families, but every family finds their name and their source in God. What's interesting in this prayer is Paul essentially asks for one thing. If you notice in verse 16, he says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So what Paul's asking for, what he's asking God to do, is to strengthen these Ephesian believers with power through God's Spirit in their inner being. Inner being is a way we might refer to the idea of heart or even your gut, the very core of who you are. That at the core of who you are and what you feel and what you think and what you value and what you believe, Paul was praying that God would strengthen them with power through his Spirit in the core of who they are. And Paul, by the way, has already written to the Romans of how the inner self is in conflict with sin. There's this wrestling match going on. In chapter 2 of this letter, he's referenced the sin from which they were saved and once walked in, and that they're now to be called out of by God's grace. In knowing that on our own we cannot resist the evil influences that battle within us, Paul's praying that God, by his Spirit and his power, would be strengthening their inner being. And as we read on, we find out that this strengthening in the inner being that he's praying for really produces two things. First, in verse 17, the outcome is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul is writing to those who are believers, So he isn't praying that they'll become followers of Jesus, but rather that Christ would in practice be the center of their lives. In a very real way, he would be manifest in who they are and everything they do, that Jesus, through the power of God's Spirit at work in them, would increasingly have reign and rule over the things that they've struggled with. And what's interesting is that after asking for this and saying that sort of the outcome is going to be that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, Paul uses two metaphors at the beginning of verse 17 to sort of build this image of what's taking place. He says, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Now, there are really two pictures here. The idea of rooted is a sort of a biological picture, the idea of a tree, right, with its roots going down. Out in the parking lot, one of the things they did as prep work was there are these sleeves going down where trees are going to go so that the roots are forced to go down rather than straight across and rip up all the pavement and put us back where we're at. It's this picture of that is Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, that we would be deeply rooted like a large oak, that we would be strongly connected. And the other word grounded, or in some of your translations maybe established in love, is actually an architectural image of the idea of a building's foundation, that it's solidly grounded, that it can't move. That you'd be rooted and you'd be grounded in love. By the way, one other aspect of this from the original language is the term here is what we'd call a perfect tense. What that means, if you're not an English major like I'm not, I have to look these things up, essentially means he's referring to a past action that has ongoing, continual results. So the idea is that Christ has already indwelled us, that we are walking in him, but there's this ongoing rooting and connecting and establishing and grounding that's at work within us. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. Again, there's a together tone here, not just individually, but these divided people together. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So again, that you may have strength. Whose strength? He's already prayed for it, right? The strength of God's Spirit at work in them that Paul had asked for. Strength to do what? That God would give them strength by His Spirit to understand, to comprehend the magnitude of something that actually surpasses knowledge. He's praying that God would strengthen them in such a way that they would be rooted in Christ, that the natural outflow would be they would actually begin to comprehend and experience and understand in a very deep way things that are beyond understanding in regards to the magnitude of Christ's love for them. A comprehension is more than just head knowledge, isn't it? It's also this experiential aspect that we get it, we feel it, we've experienced, we live it, we know what it is. I just don't know about it, but I know it. That's what he's praying for here. Interestingly, we get this four-dimension description. Not just three, but we get breadth and width and length. Breadth or width, length, height, and depth. It's interesting. How many of you, by the way, have been followers of Christ for more than 25 years? Just raise your hand. You can do math real quick. Anyone willing to admit they've been a follower of Christ 50 years? That's pretty cool, by the way. So to those of you who have maybe a few more years under the belt, are you done understanding the magnitude of God's love for you? Is it like a box you checked and you go, oh, I'm finished? Probably not, right? In fact, I wake up all the time looking at my life, astounded in new ways that God would love me the way that He loves me. There's this idea that we are more and more and more amazed, understanding in a way that we comprehend the depth to which God loves us through Christ, the magnitude of it. That strength in our inner being that Paul prays for has two ends. First, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, and then secondly, as God's power strengthens us and allows us to comprehend more deeply the magnitude of His love for us in Christ, something else happens. And it's precisely the opposite of a drained battery, isn't it? The opposite of an empty tank. It's this very beautiful term, to be filled, to be full of all the things that God has for us in Christ. By the way, that suggests there's the idea that we could be walking around even as believers not full. But here he is praying that God would strengthen them in their inner being, that he would give them power to comprehend the magnitude of God's love for them through Christ, so that they would be filled to the fullness of what God has for them. In a spiritual sense, to live with a full, topped-off battery. Maybe this morning you're spiritually running on fumes. Or you go, I'm at half a tank. I don't know where you're at. But I would pray that according to the riches of his glory, this morning God would strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Jesus Christ would dwell in your heart through faith. You, being rooted and established in love, would be strengthened to comprehend the magnitude of the love of Christ, that you would be filled. You would be full. It's a wonderful thing to pray, isn't it? In Hebrews chapter 12, it's one of my favorite pictures of runners in a race, a great crowd cheering them on. And in that analogy, we're to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, not on all the other stuff. Our eyes are solely fixed on Jesus. In John 15, as Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he paints another picture. He says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. It's the first few verses of John 15, if you want to read it later. Jesus speaking. And he says that we must abide in him, dwell in him, be connected constantly to him if our lives are going to produce fruit. And he also says that if we don't remain closely connected, Jesus says, apart from him, we can do nothing. Not you can do a little bit, you can do nothing. I find that when I'm not connected closely, when I'm not comprehending the magnitude of Christ's love for me, I'm not abiding in him, my batteries run out really quick. Have you experienced that? It's like, it's gone. Things come up and I don't have the energy or the wherewithal emotionally, spiritually to deal with them because I haven't been connected. But when I'm connected, when I'm abiding in Christ, I find that very difficult things can come along. And somehow I have the energy to carry through and he gives me the strength to deal with it. Paul gives us a wonderful example here of how to pray for others, doesn't he? Gives us a wonderful example. In fact, I would suggest it quite probably would be helpful this week. Maybe you want to jot down Ephesians 3, 14 through 21 to keep in front of you, to help guide you in praying for those people in your life. Whether it's a friend who's struggling, pray this over them, that they would be filled, that they would be full through God working in their lives, through them comprehending by his strength the magnitude of God's love for them in Christ. Maybe it's a person you're in conflict with. If you're in conflict with somebody, don't you want them to be filled with what God has for them? Isn't that a much better person to seek reconciliation with than somebody who's empty, who's chewing on you because they're hurting? Pray this over them. Full comes through connection with Jesus, through a comprehension of his love for us, by God's Spirit, and through his power. And I would suggest this morning that if you aren't feeling full spiritually, this may be a great prayer as well to focus your own life towards this week. The beautiful underpinning of this prayer is this reality that the magnitude of Christ's love for us is visibly shown to us through his death on a cross for our sins. In fact, the essence of the message, the mystery that Paul writes about throughout this letter, the reason he went to Ephesus in the first place to love these people and to care for them is this Jesus that intercepted him when he was intending to do other things, who gave his own life, perfect as it was, dying on a cross to pay the penalty of sin, to offer to us freely God's grace and forgiveness and love by faith. That's at the essence, the beginning point of understanding the magnitude of God's love for us. The good news, the reason we're here together, right, is that we actually believe that Jesus paid the penalty of our sins, however many they may be. I know when I look at my life, there are many. It's very easy to start beating myself up looking over my past, sometimes even over my present. And the core of this prayer is underpinned by this beautiful message that we can have faith that God has forgiven us through the work of Christ at the cross. We can face the things that we don't know how to overcome, the things where we know we fail, and we can know that the magnitude of Christ's love extends even there. In fact, we get a hint of that, don't we? The way this prayer ends. After he's asked for God to be at work in their life, what does he finish with? In verse 20, he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think." In other words, he can do more than we can imagine or think to ask for. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." You see, the beautiful thing is that we don't hope in being able to try hard enough. Our hope is that God is abundantly more able to complete what he's begun in us than even what we could begin to understand or think or picture or imagine. I'd love to have the worship team come up, and as they do, I'd like to ask you to do something. I'd like you to write down a couple names of people in your life who you need to remember intentionally to be praying for this week. And whether that's a daughter and new son-in-law, congratulations, or someone who's gotten under our skin, or someone we're hurting for, someone we're wishing would come to Christ, whoever that is, maybe jot down 3-4 names that you could commit to intentionally praying for this week. And I'd encourage you, if you don't know where to start, that praying in Paul's example from Ephesians 3:14-21 would be a great place to start. Let's pray together. Father, I would ask for us, as Paul did for the church he loved so dearly, that you would strengthen us in our inner being with power through your Spirit. Father, that you and your working would increase our ability to comprehend the magnitude of your love for us in Christ. Father, that we would comprehend that so deeply and in such a way that we would want to respond by generously and graciously loving the people around us in response. That we would respond by wanting to walk in obedience to you in response to your amazing love for us. Father, we pray that you would help us to comprehend more deeply the magnitude of Christ's love, that we could be filled to the measure of what you have for us. And we pray that believing, just as Paul prayed, that you are more able to complete that work in us than we could even imagine or begin to think. So we ask you to strengthen us, to continue to transform our lives more into the likeness of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name.